You know, God is the author of variety. I don't know if you've ever thought about that, but God is, if we look around at creation, God is certainly the author of variety. Think of the plant kingdom. Look at all the flowers, different colors, different shapes, different sizes, shrubs, trees, grasses. Look at all the variety in the plant kingdom. And then in the animal kingdom, we have amoebas to elephants. We have crocodiles to panda bears. Look at that variety. And then the colors. God could have easily designed our eyes to receive only black and white. Very easy. But he designed our eyes to see a wider bandwidth of visible light. And look at the colors we can perceive. And then the tastes. All of the different tastes. And I think I mentioned this once before, a long while ago, is when our granddaughter, this goes back now about 15 years, when she was just not quite one, we had a chance to go visit our son Britt and his wife Julie in Minneapolis, and little Josie was, you know, around a year old, and happened to be that the day after we got there that Julie was going to feed Josie solid foods for the first time. And all she had experienced up to that time was mother's milk. And no variety, no nothing. And so we were there when it was pureed pumpkin or squash. It was kind of that color. Got a little bit and put it in a spoon and put it on her lips. And, you know, she was didn't know what to make of it. But all of a sudden, when that food hit her lips, she just froze. And her eyes got big as saucers. And then she started working her tongue and lips trying to get it in, and then her legs started kicking and her arms started flailing, and she says ma ma ma, meaning more more more, and you know, it was kind of a graphic demonstration of variety and how we're blessed and we take it for granted. And we also know, speaking of variety, that God is the author of the seasons and the resulting changes in climate due to those seasons. And God did that by tilting the earth's axis. If this is the sun, and this is the earth, and this is the north-south axis, God tilted the earth's axis 23.5 degrees. And so if this is the sun, and now the earth is tilted this way, you see the northern hemisphere is tilted away from the sun. And this is where we are right now. In about 3 weeks, we will hit what is called the winter solstice. And solstice is a Latin word coming from the Latin word sol and sestere, which means sun, sol, come to a stop. And so the fading sun comes to a stop. And we have less daylight, longer nights, and this is in U.S. terms. This is the official beginning of winter. It occurs on, you know, December 21st, 22nd, depending on the year. And so then, as the Earth starts to move around the sun like this, we come into the spring. And we have what is called the vernal equinox. Vernal is Latin for spring. Equinox means equal night. And so as we come from winter towards spring, now because of the tilt of the axis, we have equal days, equal nights, the spring equinox. And this is the official starting of spring for us. Then as the earth comes around into summer, we have the summer solstice. And that is the longest daylight time of the year, June 21st, 22nd, 20th or 21st, rather. And so we have long, hot days, shorter nights. Sometimes the nights get really hot. And that is the official beginning of summer. Then the earth comes around to where we were at feast time, basically, where we have the autumnal equinox, 12 hours a day, 12 hours of night. That's generally September 22nd, September 23rd, and it is the official beginning of autumn. So because of that tilt, and we don't know when God did it. Did he do it at the flood? Could be. Because of that tilt, we have a variety of seasons. And much has been made about that. You know, the famous composer Vivaldi composed a whole symphony called The Four Seasons, and he put those various seasons to music. And then, of course, we have some of God's people want to escape the seasons, and people go to Florida or Arizona or Hawaii to try to get away from whatever season they don't like. But personally, I love the four seasons. It marks a progression each year. We can kind of follow this routine through the year. And if you had only one season, it would be really boring. Really, really boring. But some people, I suppose, like that. The fact is, God created the seasons for very, very specific reasons. He created a planting season. He created a growing season. He created a harvest season. And then God created the holy days that are related to these seasons and the resulting, you know, agricultural harvests during those seasons. So with that in mind, let's go to Ecclesiastes 3. And if you have a ribbon or a marker, you'd probably want to put it there. We're only going to cover a couple of verses, but we'll refer to them during the sermon. Ecclesiastes 3 and verse 1. Notice what it says in the first sentence. To everything there is a season. Now that's a pretty blanket statement. Ecclesiastes 3, verse 1, to everything there is a season. The Hebrew word for season means an appointed occasion or an appointed time. So what we're being told here is everything has an appointed time by God. And we're going to see that an appointed time physically as well as an appointed time spiritually. There's a lot to the meaning of the seasons. If you were around during the folk music craze of the 1960s, a songwriter and performer named Pete Seeger wrote a song called Turn, 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 if you remember that. And it was written around these very verses. It was very popular in the 1960s. And so the question becomes, why did God create four seasons? He could have created any seasons he wants or no seasons, but he created four seasons. And we're going to find out that there are lessons and perspectives that the four seasons give us. Physical perspectives and lessons, spiritual perspectives and lessons. So the title of the sermon is Lessons from the Four Seasons. And what we're going to do is talk about each of the seasons in turn, and we're going to examine the physical aspects first of those seasons and then the spiritual aspects. And in the physical aspects, we'll talk about the earth and the land around us, but we'll also talk about ourselves, our bodies, the seasons of our growth and maturity. And then we'll talk about the spiritual aspects because they are intertwined. Well, God begins the year in the spring, so we're going to begin this discussion in the spring, about the spring. So let's look at the physical aspects of the spring. And the one thing that stands out is there is newness of life. There's fast growth. There's energy. Ecclesiastes 3, in the beginning of verse 2, it says, a time to be born. And Dorothy is the first one to spot the first little crocus plant popping its head out of the ground, and she gets so excited about that. And you see things coming up and colors and different coming out of the ground, the flowers and the leaves and all. And here in the Northwest, if you're driving through the woods, particularly in the springtime, the leaves on the trees are a lime green. They will change to a darker green later in the year, But in the beginning, there are these bright lime green leaves that just stand out and grab your attention. Vibrant colors. And then, of course, if you're a rancher or a farmer, you have young colts, lambs, calves, running, jumping all over the place. You can drive down in a farming area and see colts or calves just kicking up their back legs and running around, just full of energy and life. And then in Ecclesiastes 3 and the latter part of verse 2, it says, it is a time to plant the spring. And so what the farmers do is they begin a process in the spring that will yield fruit in a later season. It's a process. Certain things have to happen in between the planting and the harvesting, we'll see. But the farmers begin a process in the spring. The same is true, when you think about it, for our physical bodies. And let's say our human spring is from birth to late teens, maybe early 20s. That's our human spring. Look at the radical growth in a newborn, in a baby. Comes out of the womb, and about a year later, that little baby can walk. And that little baby can start to talk and communicate. Radical changes. And little kids are just, you know, 2, 3, 4, 5, 7, 8 years old. They are just filled with energy. They are jumping and skipping and bouncing around. When Dorothy was about that age, her mother nicknamed her Jumpy Jumpy because she just would not stay still. She was just jumping everywhere, skipping everywhere. And in that stage of our life, everything is new, everything is exciting, there's wonderment in kids' eyes that we see. Dorothy and I, we go to a movie maybe once or twice a year, and we went to a movie this past week, and we didn't see this particular movie. It was one of these multiplex things, and they had a movie called Frozen, and apparently the kids just go nuts over this movie. And saw a little girl, she probably 3, 3 and a half, walking toward the particular door to go into, and her eyes were as big as saucers. And this was just an incredible experience. She was holding her little doll, and she was so excited she couldn't stand it because she was going to see this movie that these kids like. Just a time of wonderment. And we know that in our human spring, we are totally dependent on our parents for food, clothing, shelter. If we didn't have our parents, we would die. And so, in that sense, kids grow up learning to be very dependent upon mom and dad. But over time, we began to grow a little bit in independence as kids. Probably the first example of that would be learning to ride a bike. That's an exciting time for a kid because now you can do something on your own and you can ride around the neighborhood or ride off into a field or something like that, and it's a little bit of independence. And of course, by the time we reach our teenage years, the big demarcation is learning to drive a car because now you can go where you want to go and mom and dad aren't necessarily looking over your shoulders, and it's a growth, it's a maturing process where you step out a bit on your own. Now the problem is in the springtime of our lives as humans, we as young kids and even teenagers, we are naive about the realities of life. We don't even give them a thought. We don't even consider health problems, money problems, problems of that there is danger. Parents have to educate kids that you can't run across the street. Or parents have to educate kids that if a stranger starts talking to you and wants you to go with him, you cannot do that. But a child in and of itself just doesn't even think about that. Totally unaware of danger. And of course, in the springtime of our lives, we don't think about growing old. As a teenager, it doesn't even register about growing old, or there will come a time when you will no longer exist on this earth. doesn't even register in the springtime of our life. Everything is new and fresh and exciting, and it's a wonderful time for a kid. It's not a little bit naive, but that is the spring of our life. Now, let's take that concept, the spring of our physical lives, and look at the spring of our spiritual lives. Now, when did our spring begin? Well, it began with our calling, didn't it? Let's go to 1 Timothy chapter 1, and we'll read verse 9. God issued us a calling, and with that calling began our spiritual life. 2 Timothy 1 and verse 9. 2 Timothy 1, verse 9. And I'll read out of the King James unless I tell you otherwise. 2 Timothy 1, verse 9. It says, "Who," referring to God the Father, "has saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began." So at some point, God issued a calling to all of us. And we wouldn't be here if we didn't answer that call. And when first coming into the truth, guess what? We were just like little kids, weren't we? We were excited. We were enthusiastic. We just talked about it incessantly. I remember my first Passover. It was in Roma Hall in Detroit, Michigan. And walked in for Passover, and there were 2,000 people there taking Passover. And I looked around, I was just, wow, this is something. Foot washing, 2,000 people. And I'd never seen the like. Then that first feast, I don't know, it was 9,000 or 10,000 under a tent in Mount Pocono, Pennsylvania. And I remember the song leader the very first night, he queued up the piano player and raised his hands, and 10,000 voices began to sing. And talk about exciting, getting goosebumps. And boy, what a feast that was. And again, we were like little kids. We studied and prayed incessantly. We wanted to incessantly talk about this new truth with other people. We wouldn't dare miss a Sabbath service. I remember here, I don't know, a few weeks ago, Jack telling me that he and Marie lived here in Kennewick, but there was a Wednesday night Bible study in Spokane. That's a 300-mile round trip. And every Wednesday, they went to Bible study in Spokane. Zeal, enthusiasm, excitement. And I can remember, you just didn't, it never entered your mind you wouldn't be there because we were so excited. And we call that first love. And we know, we won't turn there, but in Revelation 2, in the letter to Ephesus, Christ chides them because they left their first love. And we have always all experienced first love, as the letter I read in the announcements. And we've experienced that. And when we came in the springtime of our spiritual life, came into the church, we idealized the church. Just like kids idealize their mom and dad, we idealized the church. And we came in, at least I did, and I assumed the church was perfect. And I assumed that everybody I met in church, feast, otherwise, was absolutely perfect. And I wasn't, but I was trying to get there. And everybody else was perfect. And so in that sense, we assumed the church and the people in it were perfect, and we idealized the church, just like infants idealize their parents. And remember, as infants, as I mentioned earlier, we are totally dependent on our parents. And when we were in our spiritual spring, we were totally dependent on the church. We came in and we were absolutely dependent on the church. Let's go to Acts 20 And we'll begin in verse 17. Because the church had a job to do, and the church did that, and we were the recipients of that. Acts 20, verse 17. Paul is traveling in verse 17. And we're told here, from Miletus, he, referring to Paul, sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church. He called for a meeting of all the elders. In verse 28, Paul is now speaking, and he's saying to the elders, "Take heed, therefore, to yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers." But here's the admonition, here's the assignment, to feed the church of God, which he, referring to Jesus Christ, has purchased with his own blood. And so the church was like our mother that breastfed us, so to speak. And we looked to the church to provide the food, the spiritual food that we needed. And God created, you know, the spring holy days for a purpose. And we know that through Passover, we find that nothing is possible without the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. We know through the days of unleavened bread that we have to continually work to put sin out of our lives. And Pentecost, with the coming of God's Spirit, we know absolutely that we cannot please God. We cannot do anything lasting and permanent without God's Holy Spirit being behind it and motivating us. So here's a point to consider. In the springtime of our spiritual lives, we grew fast in physical aspects of spiritual matters. We grew fast in physical aspects of spiritual matters. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, we grew really fast in keeping the Sabbath physically. You know, we wouldn't dare set foot in work, you know, after the sun goes down. And we did certain things on the Sabbath that we wouldn't do otherwise, and we didn't do things on the Sabbath that we would in the other 6 days. We learned that very fast. We learned physically to write a check or to give our tithes to the church, and we did that faithfully for every pay period. And we physically learned very quickly to avoid certain kinds of food. It would gag us to think about getting near pork or seafood or something like that. So we learned, again, the physical aspects of spiritual matters, because these are all symbols of deeper spiritual lessons that we need to learn. The more important deeper spiritual lessons would occur later in the other seasons of our lives. But we were really good with the physical stuff. And again, like little kids being naive about reality, as I said, we believed the church was perfect. And we believed the people in the church were perfect. And we also believed back then, at least I did, and I think most of the people I knew, was that there was an easy path to the kingdom of God as long as we were with this group. It was the church of God. As long as we're members of the church of God, then what God would do is set our little pink fannies down on a greased slide, plop us down, and swish, we would go into the kingdom, and all would be well. We had that naive belief, just as little kids have certain naive beliefs. And in my experience, the common belief was, Gordon touched on it in the sermonette, was that bad things don't happen to God's people unless you're sinning. And then, if something bad happens, then the people would murmur among themselves, well, what was her sin or what was his sin? Because bad things don't happen to God's people. We were naive to Acts 14 and verse 22. Let's turn there. Acts 14 and verse 22. We read these scriptures in the springtime of our spiritual life, but if you were like me, they just didn't register. Just didn't take them to heart. Acts 14, verse 22. Paul is speaking. He says, confirming the souls or the lives of the disciples and exhorting them to continue in the faith, and that we must, through much tribulation, enter into the kingdom of God. And we could spend the rest of the time going through other scriptures that say the same thing. But the fact is that it is not an easy path. It is a narrow path. And much tribulation will come. But in the springtime of our spiritual life, we were naive to that. So, okay, such was our spiritual spring. Now, what about summer? Let's look at the physical aspects of summer. The one thing we note about summer is consistent heat. The days get hotter, the nights get hotter, and that consistent heat brings steady growth in the plant kingdom and the animal kingdom, for that matter. Dorothy and I have some ivy draping over a wall, and I can go out in the middle of the summer and trim it back, and I've walked out the next day and seen that same ivy stalk grow a couple of inches when it's hot in the day and hot in the night. And I remember as a young kid, we would travel to East Texas to visit my grandmother and my granddad, and one time he took us out into a cornfield. And my cousins were there, my brother and I, and he says, now be quiet. Just be quiet. Tell me what you hear. And we heard this rustling. And I said, Grandpa, what's that? And he says, it's the corn growing. Because the husks are moving as the corn grows inside, and you can actually hear it. And back, you know, in East Texas, it is hot, and the soil is black. It's so rich. But you can actually hear the plants grow. And it's due to the constant heat. But during summer, guess what? There are obstacles that occur. Storms, pests, diseases, weeds. All of those have to be dealt with in the summer. And the same is true for our physical minds and bodies. Our human summer, for sake of discussion, we'll say the 20s, our 20s, 30s, and 40s. That's our spiritual summer. And we're mature then. We're not kids anymore. But we're not totally mature. We're kind of in between in that regard. And we began experiencing the reality and the challenges and trials of real life, jobs, education, careers, marriage, raising kids, making money, paying bills, all of those, and occasionally for some people, health problems. And it's a time when that we face realities that we never even considered as a kid. I can remember my mom saying, wait till you grow up. You have it so easy right now. You know, as I was a five-year-old or a six-year-old, and I was whining about something. Well, she was right, absolutely right. And we never thought of that as a kid. And in the summer of our life, we began just getting a hint of real fatigue. Just a hint, 20s, 30s, and 40s. Thought we would get tired, didn't have a clue what tired was really like. Okay, so that's the physical summer in our bodies and in the world around us. But what about our spiritual summer? We have in our spiritual summer, there should be steady growth in the deeper spiritual matters of life. Let's go to Matthew 23 and verse 23, familiar scripture. Christ is railing on the religious leaders of the day, and he is chiding them about their behavior. I'll read this out of the New King James, Matthew 23 and verse 23. And the whole chapter we know is Christ correcting the religious leaders. They didn't like it one bit. But here in verse 23 of Matthew 23, New King James, Christ says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay tithe of mint, anise, and cumin. And we did that in the spring of our lives. We were so careful just, you know, getting it down to the penny. And he's saying, you guys do this, but he says, you have neglected, the middle of verse 23, the weightier matters of the law. And what are they? Justice, mercy, and faith. Will Berg talked about that in his Bible study at the feast on Friday night. And he says, you guys, you don't pay attention to justice, mercy, and faith, but you're so good at the physical stuff of counting out these leaves. And hopefully during the summer of our spiritual life, we began to understand the spiritual applications of God's law. Spiritually keeping the Sabbath and the holy days. What's in our head? What's in our heart? What are our words? And we began paying attention, hopefully, to the weightier matters of the law. But in our spiritual summer, we also found that trials come. Just like consistent heat brings forth steady growth, God knows that trials bring forth growth in us. There are things we cannot learn apart from a trial. There's just some things you can't learn unless you go through a trial. And sometimes we go through trials during the summer of our lives, and we don't understand why. Gordon McGinn was talking about that in the sermonette. Sometimes we blame God, or we blame this or that. Most of the times we don't blame ourselves. But the fact is that God will bring a trial on us to have us grow, give us the opportunity to grow, just as the plants grow, the heat of the trial. But at the time, we don't understand the reason. And it's been my experience, you don't understand until you're through it on the other side and you can look back. And then there are some trials and reasons for those trials that we will never know until we talk to God face to face. We just won't know. But God has His reasons. Let's go to Matthew 13 and verse 1. If you have a second marker, you might want to put it here. We'll come back one more time here. Matthew 13, verse 1, this is the parable of the sower. So we're going to relate this to our spiritual summer. Matthew 13, verse 1, and this is talking, we're told here in verse 1 that the same day went Jesus out of the house and sat by the seaside. And in verse 2, a great multitude gathered around him so that he was pressed. And so to get some space between him and the crowd, he went into a ship and he sat. And the people were on the shore, and so he could speak to them better. And the water would actually reflect his voice. Verse 3, and he spoke many things unto them in parables, saying, behold, a sower went forth to sow. So the aspect we want to focus on here is in now jumping to verse 7. And some of the seed fell among thorns, and the thorns sprung up, and they choked them. And in verse 18, we're told, hear you, therefore, the parable of the sower. And so this aspect he explains in verse 22. He also that receives seed among the thorns is he that hears the word, and the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becomes unfruitful. Meaning he stops growing, doesn't exercise God's Holy Spirit, or just actually gives up and dies. I think I mentioned it a while back when Dorothy and I were in Boston. This was in the 70s, and of course the church taught that it was all going to be over in 72, and then later in 75, and so a lot of people really didn't pay attention to their health, didn't pay attention to long-term thinking, and so this one family owned a home, but to save money, they didn't buy insurance on the home, and the home caught fire, the home burned down, lost everything. Had no insurance. Now God says, okay, here it is. This is reality. Their reaction to that was to get angry with God. How dare you do this to us? How can you do this to us? And they left the church over this. They became so bitter toward God, they left the church. And yet that same thing can happen to another family, and they use it as a chance to grow and a chance to mature. I remember Jack and Marie lost their home, I don't know, 20 years ago. I'm just guessing, maybe about that time, and they lost their home. And their reaction was, okay, God dealt this. He knew about it. He allowed it to happen, so it must be for a reason. So let's learn the reason, grow from that, and go forward. And so that was literal heat burning down that house. But we can either let it choke us out, or we can grow from it. The heat brings the growth. So in the summer of our spiritual lives, we began to face reality about the church too. We find out that ministers aren't perfect. In fact, some ministers don't exercise God's Spirit very well. And some of them are narcissistic, all about them, not about service. We also have found that there are ministers, or have been ministers, that are wolves in sheep's clothing. They are not converted, and they are plants from Satan to lead people away from God, not to God. So we found that out in the summer of our spiritual lives. We also found out that the members aren't perfect. What a revelation. Some members don't exercise God's Spirit, and we're part of that too. We go through periods of time where we don't exercise God's Spirit very well, and we realize that. And we realize also that there are tares in the church. There are plants by Satan that are not converted, that are there to cause disruption in the church. Again, to lead people astray. But also during the summer of our spiritual lives, we have the beginnings of real, lasting fruit in the summer of our lives because of the trials, because of the experiences. Let's go to Psalm 1 and verse 1. It's interesting that this subject is raised in the very first three verses of the very first psalm. Psalm 1, verse 1. We're very familiar with the first part of verse 1 and verse 2. Psalm 1, verse 1. We're told, "Blessed is the man that walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful." Verse 2. "But his delight is in the law of Jehovah," of God. "And in his law does he meditate day and night." This person is God-centered, delights in God's law, meditates on God's law. But notice verse 3, "And he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth his fruit in his season. His leaf shall not wither, and whatsoever he does shall prosper." Spiritual summer is the beginning of real, lasting fruit. Beginning to have the character of God, the mind of God, the mind of Jesus Christ. So as physical fruit begins to mature in the summertime, spiritual fruit begins to mature in the summer of our lives. Now let's go to autumn, the third season. And let's look at the physical aspects. Autumn is my favorite season. The sun is starting to get lower on the horizon. The shadows get longer. And because the sun is lower, the light has to go through more of the atmosphere. And so the light takes on kind of a golden glow in the autumn. The crop has had all summer to mature, and now it is ready for the harvest. In Ecclesiastes 3, verse 2, you know, we're told there was a time to plant, and we're told a time to pluck up that which is planted. There is a season to harvest. So with that in mind, let's go to Jeremiah 5 and verse 20 and see an interesting statement by Jeremiah. He is condemning Judah. And we're going to break into this condemnation in verse 20 and just to get the context. Jeremiah 5, verse 20. And we're told, "Declare this in the house of Jacob, publish it in Judah, saying, Okay, now look at verse 24. Neither say they, the ones that are being condemned, neither say they in their heart, but this is something we should say in our heart, let us now fear the Jehovah our God that gives rain both in the former and the latter in His season, Jehovah's season. He reserves unto us the appointed weeks of the harvest. And it's wonderful this in the autumn of the year to drive through the countryside and see workers out there cutting grapes off the grapevines to go to the winery, or seeing workers on their three-legged ladders climbing up in the trees and pulling apples down to go to the processing plant, or cutting the hop vines and throwing them on the back of a flatbed truck and they go to be processed. It is the harvest season. And God created that harvest season. And we often talk, I remember every night of the feast, you look out and see a big full moon. And we often call that a harvest moon. And back in the old days, before electricity, farmers used to harvest in the light of the harvest moon. That's how it got the name. The important thing is that here in the autumn, you have a harvest, but a whole lot of things had to happen before to make that harvest possible. Think of all the things that have to go into to those plants and to the ground to make that harvest possible. Now, our human autumn, let's just call it, say, our 50s and our 60s, our human autumn, you know, as the leaves fall off the trees, it's sometimes you wonder what body part is going to fall off next. You know, we have our aches and pains. Our physical bodies are in decline. We begin to feel much more fatigue in our 50s and 60s than we ever did before. And we began to have physical limitations. There are just things we can no longer do that we could do in our 20s, 30s, and 40s. And so we are in physical decline in the autumn of our life. But let's look at the characteristics now of our spiritual autumn. In our spiritual autumn, yes, we have declining physical capabilities. But in our spiritual autumn, we can develop deep spiritual maturity and deep wisdom if we apply ourselves and we exercise God's Holy Spirit. Now, let's go back to the parable of the sower in Matthew 13. We'll pick this up now in verse 8. Matthew 13 and verse 8. We're going to look at another aspect of this parable. Matthew 13 and verse 8. In verse 8, we're told, but other seeds fell onto good ground and brought forth fruit, some 100-fold, some 60-fold, some 30-fold. Now jumping to verse 23, but he that receives seed unto the good ground is he that hears the word, understands it, and bears fruit and brings forth some 100-fold, some 60-fold, and some 30-fold. So you see, during the harvest, there are those that grow a great deal and bear fruit. And we're told, we won't turn there, but in John 15 and verse 8, you know, Christ's last words, where he said, herein is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so shall you be my disciple. John 15, verse 8. And hopefully during the autumn of our lives, we bear godly fruit and we develop true wisdom. And we attain the mind of Christ, as we're admonished in Philippians 2 and verse 5. That's our goal, is to have the character, the behavior, the thoughts, the deeds, the words that Jesus Christ had when he walked this earth and set the example. And of course, God created the fall holy days around the harvest time. And we know in the Feast of Tabernacles, it pictures a great harvest. And we know that's a joyful time of God coming to the earth to dwell with his people. And it's the opportunity for mankind to attain eternal life also. But the point is, in the autumn of our spiritual lives, now we're starting to think about different matters than we did in our 20s, 30s, and 40s, in our summer. We began to have more of a sense of urgency because we realize we're on the other side of the midpoint of our life. We're on the downhill side in our 50s and 60s. Time is running out. And at some point, our judgment day will come. And so we begin to think about different things. And remember what Peter said in his first epistle. He says, the time has come for judgment to come upon the house of God. And so we begin to think about that. So let's go to Matthew 25. And let's just quickly skim through the parable of the talents. I'll read this out of the New King James. Matthew 25 will begin in verse 14. And whenever we read for, the phrase, for the kingdom of God is like, then we should, our antenna should go up. We should think about this seriously. Matthew 25, verse 14, for the kingdom of heaven is like a man traveling to a far country who called his own servants and delivered his goods to them. And to one he gave 5 talents, another 2, and another 1, according to their own ability. And immediately, then he took his journey. Then he who had received the 5, we know he traded them, he made another 5. Verse 17, the one who received 2, he gained 2 more. And then in verse 18, he who received the 1 went and dug in the ground, hid his Lord's money. Now verse 19, we've all been there. It says, after a long time. And frankly, we would all admit that time is much longer than we thought. I never dreamed we'd be here in getting close to 2020. And if you asked, in the 1970s and the 1960s, would God's church still be functioning in 2020 and Christ hadn't returned yet, you would have been laughed out of the room. But here we are. After a long time, he came and he settled accounts with them. And so the master came and wanted to find out, what did you do with what I gave you? And I gave it to you according to your abilities. So there's no discrimination here. What did you do with what you were given? That's the big question. Verse 20. So we see here that he that received 5, he brought another 5 and saying, look, I've doubled your money. I've doubled the investment you gave me. Verse 21, his Lord said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord, your master. That's the kingdom. And so in verse 22 and verse 23, the one who doubled, it was given 2, he doubled his, and the reward was exactly the same. Now I'll read verse 24 out of the New Living Translation. Then the servant with the 1 bag of gold came and said, sir, I know you're a hard man, harvesting crops you didn't plant, gathering crops you didn't cultivate, and I was afraid I would lose your money. And I hid it in the earth, and here it is. Verse 26, but the master replied, you wicked and lazy servant, you think I'm a hard man, do you? Harvesting crops I didn't plant and gathering crops I didn't cultivate. Verse 27, well, you should at least have put my money in the bank so that I would have some interest. So we see here that this individual did not exercise and grow God's Holy Spirit given to him. And then in verse 28, back to the New King James, therefore, take this talent from him, give it to the one who has 10, for to everyone who has, more will be given, and he will have abundance. But from him who does not have, even what he has will be taken away. Cast the unprofitable servant, this is the key, unprofitable servant, into outer darkness, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. In Thayer's Greek lexicon, the phrase weeping and gnashing of teeth, Thayer says, quote, a phrase denoting the extreme anguish and utter despair. And my guess is at that time, there will be those who hate themselves because they realize they blew it. I had the opportunity, I blew it. But then I believe there are others who are going to actually hate God. How can you do this to me? Didn't I say, Lord, Lord? And Christ, and didn't we publish books, and didn't we, I tithe, and we had TV programs, and we did all this other stuff? And what did Christ say, or what will he say? He'll say, not everybody that says, Lord, Lord, is going to enter into the kingdom of God, but those who do what I say will enter the kingdom of God. And there is going to be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And you're afraid to say it, but I think some people are going to die cursing God because he didn't do what they wanted him to do or what they thought they deserved. So we need to realize at this stage of life, time is running out. We don't have that much time left. And at some point, we come to the realization that not in the not too distant future, I'm going to have to answer as to what I have done with what God has given me. I'm going to have to stand before Christ, our judge, and justify what I've done and what I haven't done. And we think about that. And as with the physical harvest in the autumn, our spiritual harvest is the result of all that went before. When our harvest comes, when it's time for us to give account, it is the result of everything that's gone before in our lives. Just like the physical harvest is a result of all of the plowing and the planting and the fertilizing and the weed picking and all of that, our harvest is the result of the harvest we get is the result of everything that had happened before. And in our 50s and 60s, we realize that, you know, the fall harvest isn't that far off. It's not that many years off. But in the fall, you know, the leaves change, and there is a brilliance in the fall. Dorothy and I have lived in New England. I was in the Air Force in the Upper Peninsula of Michigan, and the falls there are nothing like the falls in the Northwest, in the sense that you have reds and yellows and bright rust colors, and the leaves just explode, and it is just gorgeous. And the point is, in the autumn of our life, a well-lived spiritual life, lived God's way, can produce beautiful fruit, just like those leaves in the autumn. Okay, now we get to where the rubber meets the road, so to speak. What about the winter of our lives? What about that? There are several people that said guilty. Jack said that. During, you know, the physical aspects of winter, the land has a different kind of beauty, doesn't it? The leaves are off the trees, and you see the trunk and the branches and the twigs in stark relief against a winter sky. And the land is at peace. The land is at rest. The little critters are down in their burrows, and the land is quiet. Dorothy and I like to take walks in the snow or after a snow has occurred, and you walk during a snowfall or when snow is on the ground, it is so quiet. It's just wonderful. It's just really nice. And, well, let's call our spiritual winter, I mean, it's obviously old age, and let's say it's our 60s until the time we die. Now, Dorothy has a hard time admitting that because it was only just a few years ago she admitted she was middle-aged. But we're there. You know, we're in the winter of our lives. We are. And the fact is, when you're in the winter of your life, the bodily processes, the metabolism slows down. Everything slows down. We have a decline of physical energy. We have a decline of stamina and strength. We move more slowly. Like everything does in winter, in the cold, you just move more slowly. And it is no accident, it is not a coincidence that when we reach the winter of our lives, our hair changes color. And it changes to the color of snow. And I don't think that is an accident. It is by design. God's reminding us, hey folks, like it or not, you're in the winter of your life. And I know some people gray early. Our son had gray hair in his late 20s, but I'm talking generally speaking. And certainly when we're in our 60s or 70s, there's plenty of gray hair there. But during our winter, we feel real fatigue. We thought we got tired before, but we really get tired now. And I've told younger people, I had an employee once, we sold our business when I was in my early 60s, and I was traveling 1,000, 1,200 miles a week, working 60 to 80 hours in my early 60s. And I told him, I said, and he was in his late 20s, and I said, you think you're tired. You don't know what tired means. But we'll find out later. And we also, in our winter of our lives, most all of us suffer pain in some form or fashion. And for many of us, pain becomes a constant companion. It is just there. And part of it is paying for our youthful indiscretions. And when we did it, when we were in our teens or 20s, we had no conception that 50 years later, you're going to pay for what you're doing right now. But we didn't believe it, and here we are paying for it. But God allows that, the fatigue and the pain, to show us that our physical life shouldn't be the goal. If this is eternal life, if I have to live eternal life like in, you know, what I'm suffering right now, I'm not so sure I want that. Because it is pain, it is fatigue, it is diminished capabilities. And of course, our physical winter ends in death. And Ecclesiastes 3 and verse 2, remember we were told there's a time to be born, but in the next phrase it says, and a time to die. It's part of life. Death is part of life. And we began to accept death's reality. Dorothy and I, a number of years ago, went to visit a church member. Her name was Vivian York. And Vivian was in her late 60s, and she had had a very hard life, farming all her life, and she had lost her husband a few years before. And she was living in a single-wide trailer near Royal City, which is a farming community in central Washington. And she was living on the edge of a field. And we went to visit her because she was anxious and nervous and worried about death. And she wasn't terminally ill at all. I mean, she'd had her physical trials, yes. But because of that, and she'd lost her husband, she was worried about death. And she'd been a converted member of God's church for a number of years. And so we walked into her little trailer, and she sat on the couch, and Dorothy and I were opposite in two chairs. And she was uptight. I mean, her shoulders were up tight and her arms were across, and she wasn't leaning back into the couch. She was nervous. She was worried. So we were there, I don't know, 2-3 hours. And we went through the scriptures about God's Holy Spirit and conversion. And then we went through scriptures about life and death. And the fact of, and what happens after death, and that it's a sleep, and that there is a resurrection. And then there's a resurrection to a life far different than the life you've ever experienced. And we went through those. And so she began, you could see, you know, and it took a while, but went through, you could see her shoulders kind of relax, and you see her kind of sink back into the couch, and the wrinkles on her face began to not be so wrinkly, you know, and her face was relaxing, and her voice was more calm. And by the time we were finished, she had made a turnaround in the sense that you could tell she was relaxed. She wasn't fearful of dying. And it was God's Spirit that was doing it. We were just reading scriptures and talking. But it was God's Spirit that gave her a sense of peace. Christ said, I'll give you peace. The world doesn't understand it. I'll give you peace. And Christ and God did. And so when we left, she was just relaxed. She was happy. She was peaceful, very calm, very quiet. We went home, and the next day we got a call, and she died that night. And she just died peacefully in her sleep, and what a blessing. But see, she got to the point where she faced reality that death is part of the winter of my life. It ends that way. Now let's talk in the time remaining about the spiritual aspects of our spiritual winter. I think we all, I don't know if you've ever thought about it, but you know, there's obviously no holy days in the winter. And so you ask yourself, well, why? Well, I think God is telling us that His plan for us is winding down. It's starting to wind down and finish up in our spiritual winter. But the Bible tells us that in our spiritual winter, we can continue to grow and develop mature fruit in our spiritual winter. Let's go to Psalm 92 and begin in verse 12. Mature fruit can continue to be developed despite the fact that our physical capabilities are in decline. And even our mental capabilities are in decline. But we can still continue to develop beautiful fruit. Psalm 92, verse 12, we're told, "The righteous shall flourish like the palm tree. He shall grow like a cedar in Lebanon." Now notice the beginning of verse 14. "They shall bring forth fruit in old age." So being in the winter of our life, is there's no reason why we can't continue to develop fruit. In fact, it's required of us. And the fruit that we should develop in some ways is even greater, because in our old age, we turn away from the physical, the temporary, the carnal, because they're not important. The things that got us excited in our 20s and 30s don't get us excited now, because they're temporary, they're carnal, they're physical. The things that attract a young kid don't matter to somebody in the winter of their lives. We tend to focus on first things, what's important and what's not. The two great commandments, really, really important. And we focus on those, loving God with all of our being, being God-centered, and taking that love and loving our neighbor as ourselves. We also focus on the family, our physical family, and we focus on our spiritual church family. Because remember what the Apostle John said, we won't turn there, 1 John 3 and verse 14. I've mentioned before, it hit me like a thunderbolt. "We know that we've passed from death into life." Why? Because we love the brethren. "And he that doesn't love his brother abides in death." And we learn that. And we focus on that. And our church family means more and more to us in the winter of our lives. And of course, we focus on the kingdom. That is our goal. That is our reward. And that becomes a greater focus for someone in the winter of their life. And the blessing of being in the winter of our lives is that because of our physical limitations, we began to rely more on God and more on His Son to get us through. And anybody that's converted and in their 60s, 70s, and beyond knows that we rely more on God to come and rescue us, to take care of us, and to provide for us than we did when we were younger, because we could do a lot ourselves. Now we can't. And because of our physical limitations, we realize that we are nothing without God in Christ. We are nothing without God's Spirit in us. Let's go to John 15 and verse 5 real quick. Christ said, oh, we won't even turn there. You know it by heart. Christ said, "I'm the vine, you are the branches. If we abide in Him, will bring forth much fruit, because he said at the end of verse 15 or 5, John 15, 5, without me you can do nothing. And we realize that in our old age, in the winter of our life. And the other good thing, blessing in old age, is that humility generally comes easier. We're not so cocky. We're not so self-reliant. And we see that we're not as strong, we're not as sharp, we don't have as much energy, we don't have as much stamina, and it's easier to admit, hey, there are things I can't do anymore. Just can't do it. Now, the mind says I can do it, but the body says, uh-uh, you can't. And we try sometimes, and we hurt ourselves, because there are things we cannot do. Also, in the winter of our lives, we freely admit that there's things I don't yet understand. I just don't understand yet. Someday I will. Maybe I'll understand it before I die. Maybe I won't. And it's easier to admit in the winter of your life that I have been wrong. And I can be wrong. And so before we jump and do something, we're a little more hesitant because we realize, hey, I've blown it in the past. I better be careful. You know, don't go where angels fear to tread. Be very, very careful. And in the winter of our lives, we reflect back, at least I do, on my sins and on my mistakes. Because I am bound to determine I am not going to repeat those. And the elderly have a lot of experience, good and bad. I think most people know the name Mark Twain, but he died in 1910. And he was an Oklahoman, and he was a writer and a humorist, and he was a cowboy, and he was a lecturer and a publisher, and he wrote newspaper articles. And he said the following, quote, "Good judgment comes from experience." Absolutely true. Good judgment comes from experience. But he went on to say, most experience comes from bad judgment. We learn from our mistakes. Good judgment comes from experience. Most experience comes from bad judgment. We look back and shake our heads at ourselves. How could I have done that? How could I have said that? But because of that, you see, the elderly can be a source of wisdom for others. I think most of us remember Andy Rooney. He was a journalist, and he was an author, and he was a he had a segment on 60 Minutes for several decades, very funny and humorous. And he said once that the best classroom in the world is at the feet of an elderly person. Now, why did he say that? He said, well, an elderly person has had good experiences and bad experiences, and an elderly person can help you. We would say today, an elderly person in God's church can help you avoid sin, avoid errors in judgment, and avoid mistakes, because they have been there and done that. So in the winter of our lives, we began to appreciate peace and quiet. Time for fighting is past. That's why old men send young men to war. And we want to be peacemakers. What did Christ say? Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. We want peace. We want to make peace. And at this time in our lives, we especially appreciate the fruits of God's Spirit, especially love, peace, gentleness, goodness. We appreciate that very much. And those who winter well, you've heard the term, some people winter well. Well, people who winter well in God's church are examples to all of us. And elderly people, and I'm not talking about myself because I still, my brain says you're not elderly. Elderly people can be peace. Can I have a kind of a pleasant spirit about them, a peaceful spirit about them? They've run their race. They know their reward is not far off, and they're peaceful about it. And the elderly can set a good example by their fruits. I remember Ivan and Edna Robinson. Some of you don't know them, but they lived up north of Spokane. Wonderful couple. They owned an apple orchard, and they were just two peas in a pod. And the older they got, the more they looked alike. And they were arm in arm. And they I never heard them say a negative word about anybody. And they're both dead now. But they set such a wonderful example. And that's why we're told, you know, in Proverbs and Leviticus, we should show respect to the silver hair because it's a crown of glory. And to stand up in the presence of an old man or an old woman because they have earned that respect spiritually because of the life they lived. You see, God is concerned about how we end our life, not how we begin our life. And God is more concerned about how we end our life than what happens in the middle of our life, in our summer. Because it's how we end up. What have we done with what we have been given? And Christ set the perfect example. He set the absolute perfect example of how we should end one's physical life. What did he do right up to his last breath? He was performing his Father's will right up to his last breath. And that we should, the example of that example is that we should be prepared to follow those footsteps. In the winter of our lives, right to the very end, we should be doing our Father's will and being about our Father's business. So let's summarize now. God designed the seasons for a reason. He designed four seasons physically, and I believe there are four seasons spiritually. It's not a coincidence. And he wants us to learn from his design. And the seasons are here every year as a reminder and as a measure of where we are and of the progression of our lives, physically and spiritually. And it gives us a perspective of where we are in the path of our life. Andy Rooney again said, "I've learned life is like a roll of toilet paper. The closer you get to the end, the faster it unravels." And boy, that's true. So let's turn to one final scripture, Galatians 6 and verse 9. Galatians 6 and verse 9. We're familiar with the scripture, but it mentions the seasons. And I until I did, you know, research on this subject, it never popped out at me. Galatians 6 and verse 9. We're familiar with the first part of this. "Let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season," our harvest season, "we shall reap," and here's the big if "we faint not." And the key is we have the greatest power at our disposal because Christ told us in Mark chapter 10, he said, "With the world, things are impossible, but with God, all things are possible." We learn that. God has a purpose for each one of us. Ecclesiastes 3 and verse 1, what did we read? Well, let's end at the beginning. "To everything there is a season and a time to every purpose under heaven." A time for every purpose, a season for every purpose under heaven. And that purpose is for our being in God's kingdom. There is a season for our ultimate reward. So let's learn the lessons from the seasons designed by God Almighty.